I very much appreciate the work of our musicians and choir as they come to lead us in times of worship and song on Sundays. We just really appreciate that so much and their preparation. In your bulletin, there's an insert called The Glory of Plodding. I just want to refer to this. I'm not going to read this right now, and I would appreciate it if you wouldn't read this right now either. But anyway, I just want to highlight it because I want you to read it. I really do. I found it in Table Talk magazine, and it's it gets to the point of our culture and regarding the church. If I could tell you a common denominator among the leadership of this church, the board and the staff of this church, we love the church. We love it. I'm not talking about just this organization of that's 731 North Gadsden Street. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, the organism of the church. I'm talking about the church that's the body of Christ. And particularly we love this church. It's a local church that we're a part of, and we want to see glorify God because that's the purpose of the church. The church is to magnify to the world the glory of God, the glory of Christ, to demonstrate to the world the grace of God, the grace of Christ, and to proclaim the gospel, the message of God's salvation. The church is so important. I don't think there's any, in fact, I know there is nothing more important on the planet than the church. It's through the church that God is accomplishing His purposes. And Jesus said, I will build my church. So it's not a man-made organism. It's He is building His church. And I recognize there are false churches. There's a true church that He is building. True church, and just because someone calls himself a church, it certainly doesn't mean they are a true biblical church, but nonetheless, the church is what this is all about here. He calls it the glory of plodding. This is by a pastor named Kevin DeYoung, and what he says in this is just the different attitudes that are there in our culture regarding the church, and really encourages us to plod. We've lost that plodding mentality, he says. We've gotten into excitement, and we've got to find something that's revolutionary and new and all of this stuff. And he says it's he challenges that thinking, especially to his generation, who seems to be looking for that more so. And on the back, let me just read a couple things here. He says, the first column on the back of the page, he says, It's possible the church needs to change. Certainly in some areas it does. But it's also possible we've changed. And not for the better. It's possible we no longer find joy in so great a salvation. It's possible that our boredom has less to do with the church, its doctrines, or its poor leadership, and more to do with our unwillingness to tolerate imperfection in others and our own coldness to the same old message about Christ's death and resurrection. He says, it's possible we talk a lot about authentic community, but we're unwilling to live in it. He goes on to say, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we truly love the church, we will bear with her in her failings, endure her struggles, believe her to be the beloved bride of Christ, and hope for her final glorification. The church is the hope of the world, not because she gets it right, all right, but because she is a body with Christ for her head. Don't give up on the church, he concludes. The New Testament knows nothing of churchless Christianity. The invisible church is for invisible Christians. The visible church is for you and me. Put away the Che Guevara t-shirt. Stop the revolution and join the rest of the plotters. 50 years from now, you'll be glad you did. It's really insightful article that you'll want to read after the sermon this morning. But with that in mind, we are having a new members class coming up on the 26th of September. The church is important, and we invite you, if you're not a member of this church or a member of any church, to, one, find a church and join it, but particularly join this church. And as we always say here, we don't think you have to be a member of this church to go to heaven, but why take a risk? right? So, it's not a really good way to start a sermon exactly, but no, but we really think the church is important, and we encourage everyone to be part and committed to a local body of believers. Let me pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we have this morning, Father, to come and to open your word. As that song said to us just a few minutes ago, we want you to speak to us, God. God, we came here because we want to hear from you. It's not the pastor or the musicians or anybody that we came to hear from, God. Those things pass, but we need your eternal words so badly. They are food for our souls. God, we as Christians, if we're going to grow, if we're going to mature, if we're going to be steadfast, if we're going to be fruitful, God, we need your words. We need you, God. We need you to teach us, to instruct us. You've given us the resident Holy Spirit in us. And God, it's through your words this morning in your book that we look to take those to our hearts, to give us an undergirding of strength that we might be faithful followers of Christ. That is the goal. That is the goal of it all, Father. Not that we'll just be smarter or know more information, but that we would truly bring glory to Christ, be fruitful followers of Him. We love you. We praise you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, let me read to you this section that we're looking at. He says in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is no condemnation Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Romans chapter 8 is for you as a Christian. Romans chapter 8 is to give you as a Christian assurance that verse 1 is true about you. You see it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8 is to give you assurance that that statement is true about you. Because that's what Paul does. He makes that statement, he makes that reality, and he takes 30-something verses to give you assurance on why you can say that's true about you. Assurance should concern you. Assurance, a Christian that doesn't have assurance has no joy. Is a weak Christian. No certainty. Nehemiah chapter 8 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That confidence, that indwelling peace, if you want to call it, I don't like happiness because that's not really the word. It's a gladness, a delight in my soul that comes from God is my strength. A Christian that doesn't have assurance is a Christian that probably has no joy. So you should be very concerned about assurance. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. We want to have joy. It's interesting to me when David sinned in the Old Testament, in Psalm 51, when he confesses his sin, the last part of that psalm, he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Just something about sin in my life that makes me doubt. It makes me lose strength and lose perspective as a Christian. As a Christian, I need assurance. I need assurance of the certainty of verse 1, that's a true statement about me. I told you last week, the job of a pastor is this, is to convince those who are not in Christ that they're not in Christ, and to convince those who are in Christ that they are in Christ. And the convincing of that is the Word of God. And the way Paul does that in Romans chapter 8 is with the Spirit of God. The one who gives us certainty, the one who provides us with assurance in the Christian life, is the Holy Spirit. This chapter is about Him. 20 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. He's only been mentioned about once or twice prior to chapter 8 in Romans. And now we see Him 20 times mentioned. Because it's the Holy Spirit that gives us assurance. It's not somebody else giving me assurance. It's not some man giving me assurance. It's not some religious group giving me assurance. Some church giving me assurance. It's the Holy Spirit of God that gives me assurance. That's what you need to pick up in this. You need to see that in this as we go through this. And we see in verse 4, we saw this last time. In verse 4, we saw that the first thing the Holy Spirit does enables me to fulfill the law. In fact, verse 3 said that the whole purpose of God condemning sin in the flesh was so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. He now comes into our life and begins to give us love, fulfills the law, a love for God, a love for others. The whole law is summed up in love. The Holy Spirit does that. You want assurance? Ask yourself, do I love God? Do I love others? Is the law fulfilling, being fulfilled in me? As I ended last week in saying, if the pattern of your life is to hate, then you might want to ask yourself, is verse 1 true about me? Is verse 1 true? I'm saying the pattern. There aren't times, believe me, there are times we don't like things. There are times we get angry. I'm not saying perfection. But these are the things. He says you can have assurance when you see these things. And we see in verse, continuing on in verse 4, we see this statement made. Now we're going to look at something different that the Holy Spirit does. And in verse 4b all the way down to verse 8, we're going to see that He changes our nature. He changes our nature. Very important. The Holy Spirit changes your nature. He changes your disposition. He changes the realm in which you live. He changes what you're like, what you're bent towards. That's what we're fixing to see. Because He says this, who? Who are the us? The us are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The question is, who is He talking about? And I've said this a couple times, I've alluded to this a couple times, but keep this in mind as we go through this section. He is not talking about committed Christians and non-committed Christians, okay? This passage is not about Christians who struggle with the flesh. That's not what this is about. I understand Galatians 5 teaches that. That's a true teaching. I, as a Christian, do struggle with my flesh. But you cannot impose Galatians 5 to 4 and following. This is talking about a contrast between non-believers and believers. is trying to give assurance to believers that the reason you have certainty of verse 1, that you're under no condemnation, is because your nature has been changed. You're not like an unbeliever whose nature has not been changed. See how this goes. He says in verse 4, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He is saying that there are those who walk, the word walk is the idea of their general way of living. It's the idea of the totality of their life. When you use the word walk, it's the governing principle of their life. In other words, there are those who are governed by the flesh. That is their walk. And there are those who are governed by the Spirit. That is their walk. He is saying that there are those, basically, who are still attached to their human nature only. And then there are those who have the Spirit of God. Those, by the way, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, are those whom the Spirit is fulfilling the law in, if you follow the argument of that particular verse. We go to verse 5, he explains this even further. He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Think this through with me. The word according is the idea of controlled. You're controlled by something. Their minds, it tells us in verse 5, their minds are being controlled by something. Internal. This is internal stuff, okay? Internal. When you say minds, you're talking about an internal nature. They have an internal nature that is being controlled by the things of the flesh. They are in Adam still. They've only been born once. They have not been born again. That's the point. They're still in Adam. They're still in the flesh. That's what he's contrasting here. They are still in the realm of that. Phronema is the word bent, and it means that, bent. Phronema means the bent of something. It says their minds are, those who are controlled by the flesh, verse 5 says, are bent toward the things of the flesh. That's their bent. That's their nature. You cannot say this is talking about Christians. Because he's going to say in the very next verse, he's going to say things like death. You see that in verse 6? He's going to see that in verse 7. You're going to see the word hostile toward God. We're talking about a nature, a human nature that is death, that is hostile toward God, that doesn't like the word, the law of God, verse 7 says, cannot please God, verse 8 says, you go through this into verse 9, they don't have the Spirit of God. You see the context here and why I'm saying we're not talking about Christians who fall into the flesh and the deeds of the flesh. We're talking about an unbeliever here. This is an unbeliever. This is describing an unbeliever. If you think about the things of the flesh that an unbeliever gives his mind to, his life to, it'd be things like 1 John 2 says, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh, all of those things are opposed to the mind of the Spirit. Because the Bible says those things are not of God, but they're of the world. He has a worldly mind. He has a fleshly mind. That is what we're talking about here when we say those who are controlled by the flesh are bent toward the things of the flesh. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hold your hand in Romans and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says this in verse 6 of chapter 2. Says we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. He's talking about believers. He's not talking about mature believers, he's talking about believers as compared to non-believers in this passage. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Talking about a wisdom, verse 10, that was revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Go on down to verse 14. It says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You see that? He doesn't accept them. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. That's Romans 8:5. Those who are according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. They do not understand the things of God. Their nature, that is their nature. Their mind is bent toward the flesh, not toward the Spirit. He goes on to say, you can turn back to Romans now, but so we're talking about a state or condition that a person is in, right? We're talking about a state or condition that they're in. We're not talking about things they do. When I say a person is according to the flesh and set their minds on the things of the flesh, I'm not saying they do evil things. I'm not saying they have this long list of sins. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is talking about their state or their being. He's talking about their nature. This is their nature. Listen to this. They could be a vicious sinner, or they could be a respectable church member, okay? They could be a very moral person. They could be a vicious sinner or a moral person and still be in that statement in verse 5. Unbeliever. That could be their nature. Because we're not talking about the sins that are manifested yet. That's not what this is talking about. It's just their state of being, what they're like, what their mind is bent toward, what realm they live in, where their focus is. That's an unbeliever. It's like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were moral people in the world's eyes, but they walked after the flesh. They put confidence in the flesh. They looked to outward things. That was their nature. Their nature was to do that. They trusted in the flesh. They were controlled by the flesh. That's characteristic of an unbeliever. And the contrast is, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And we're talking about the nature of a Christian there. His nature's changed. We'll come back to that. Go to verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Talking about the unbeliever. He is controlled by the flesh. His mind is bent toward the things of the flesh. And the result of that, but the mind that is set on the flesh is death. Notice this. He's physically alive. A non-believer is physically alive, but he's dead. The living dead. He's dead. In fact, that's an equation there. You can put the equal sign in there. Flesh, mind set on the flesh equals death. That's is. Is means it's equal. A person with that nature is dead. Eternal death, eternal separation from God. Why is this important? This is important so you will understand with certainty what the Spirit of God does in a believer's life. He changes this. He changes this nature. A Christian is not just somebody who does outward things. This should help you define what a Christian is. So you will have certainty about verse 1 in chapter 8. So you will understand what has taken place when the Spirit of God comes in and indwells a believer. He changes a nature. He takes a person who is like this, verse 5 and verse 6, and he does something in their life, which we'll see in a few moments. But let's stick with the unbeliever for just a moment. We're saying in verse 6 that he is spiritually dead. His life is apart from God. That is his condition. That is his state. Ephesians 1 says it this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That was your condition in the past, he's saying. And though you were dead, he says in verse 5 of Ephesians 2. Same idea. You were dead. An unbeliever is a person who is living according to their human nature, and they are dead in that state of being. Does not mean they're a horribly sinful person outwardly. They could be a very moral person. But the point is, their state is one of death. Isaiah 59:2 describes it better. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. 59:2 says this, your iniquities, notice, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You ask me what death means? Death means isolation from God. That's death. Separation from God. God does not hear. God is holy, and he does not hear. Your sins have separated you. There's a giant chasm between you and God. That's the unbeliever. The state of the unbeliever. Because of his nature, because of his sin. Look in, while you're in Romans, go back to verse 5 of chapter 7. Go back to the previous chapter. Notice verse 5 of chapter 7. He uses the same terminology here. For while you were in the flesh, speaking to them in past tense, verse 5 of chapter 7, for while we were in the flesh, that's our former state of being, that is our former condition, that is our former bent. He's saying the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body, notice, to bear fruit for death. That equals death. Ephesians chapter 4 says it this way, unbelievers or Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. He says they are darkened in their understanding and they are excluded from the life of God. That's the unbeliever's condition. He's excluded, separated, isolated totally from God because of sin. And that verse also shows us the noetic effect of sin, that it so darkened the understanding of an unbeliever. Unbelievers cannot understand spiritual things. I read in Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary, he was talking about Wilberforce. Remember Wilberforce, the politician, the British politician of a century or two ago, two centuries ago maybe, who introduced legislation and got slavery outlawed in England. He had a friend named, I think it was William Pitt maybe, who you saw, if you saw the movie, you saw this guy. But anyway, he eventually becomes the Prime Minister of England, William Pitt. William Pitt was sort of nominal type, you know, church, the state church type of thing. But Wilberforce was a very strong Christian. Wilberforce hears about a certain pastor coming into town to speak in London. And what he does is he wants to bring his friend William Pitt with him to hear this guy. You know, he really wants Pitt to hear it. And so he takes him to this church service, and they're sitting there, and Wilberforce is just amazed at the way this guy presents the truth of God and the Word of God, and he's so thankful that his friend William Pitt is sitting there next to him, hearing all this great stuff, and thinking, wow, this is so wonderful and so exciting. At the end of it, they're walking out, and Wilberforce says, man, wasn't that really something? And to which William Pitt responded and said, didn't understand a single thing he said. Now, folks, you've experienced that with friends, haven't you? Sure you have. They sit there and they do not understand, because what we just read a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of God. He does not understand the things of God because he does not have the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually appraised things and he does not have the Spirit of God. He's dead. Isolated from God, he is. I've had been in a hospital room before when someone passed away, they died. And it's like no matter how much the family cries, and no matter how much the family screams out to this dead person, they cannot respond. They cannot respond unless someone resurrects them, unless something brings them to life. And that's what Ephesians 2 tells us, is that Christ has made us alive. They need Christ. They need the gospel of Christ. They need the truth of Christ to open their eyes. So he says in verse 6 that the mindset on the flesh equals death. They're dead. They're dead to God. They live as if there is no God. You see that in verse 7. Notice what they do. It says, this unbeliever, this one who has his mind, phronema, who's bent toward the flesh, is hostile toward God. He's hostile toward God. Listen, it doesn't mean he gives outbursts of anger toward God all the time. Oh, I hate God. I'm mad at God. It's not it. That's not what we're saying there. We're saying it's his mindset. It's the state of his mind. He basically is the one that says, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live how I want to live. I don't care what the universal truth might say about stealing and murder and lying and adultery and all. I don't care what this universal internal conscience thing and what some book called the Bible might say is wrong. I don't care. I want to do it my way. That's how this mind works. It's hostile toward God in that sense. It's a mind that basically says, I don't care what God thinks. It's the mind that's, like Bruce Ware told us a few weeks ago, it's the theme song of hell. I did it my way, right? I did it my way. That's what we mean by the hostile mind, or hostile toward God. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says he lists all these things he did, you know, all his credentials. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I was very devout, and I was very committed, and I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I was a keeper of the law. He says, I had my mind, in my mind, this was how you did it. You see, that's a mind that's hostile to God. There is a way which seems right to God, Proverbs says, but in the end is the way of death. The mind has its own way, its own idea, its own plan. It's not a mind that is submitted to the Word of God. It's a mind that is its own authority. It's a mind that's rooted in its own nature, and it does not care what God thinks. It's an inward rebellion. You follow me? It's an inward rebellion. That's what it is. We're talking about an inward state of mind, an inward nature here. We're not talking about outbursts of, oh, I hate God. You may never hear some people ever say they don't like God. Just ask them how they live. That expresses it very clearly. Because you see, this inward hostility in verse 7 is shown by the other part of the verse, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. That's outward hostility. It makes sense, doesn't it? If they think this way, if this is how they are on the inside, then this is how they view the law of God. They are contrary to those people in verse 4 to whom the law of God is being fulfilled in. Are you getting this? Do you understand this, what we're trying to say here? We're trying to give assurance to believers. And what he's doing here is showing us, first off, what an unbeliever looks like. Because you might be an unbeliever. And you might identify more with this than what we're going to look at next. Because we're talking about a nature change here. We're not talking about Jesus just calling us to some new religion, trying to be like Jesus. And what would Jesus do? We're not talking about outward stuff. We're talking about inward stuff. Inward stuff, because the contrast is going to be, I don't want to go there yet. Let's go back to stay in verse 7. So you say, what about believers that do good things, unbelievers that do good things? What about unbelievers who do good things? Okay, from a human viewpoint, it can look humanitarian, it can look good, but it's superficial. From God's eyes. Why? Because it's not done for the glory of God. It's not done with the intent to please God. It's done with the intent to maybe please myself or how I look in the eyes of others or whatever the motivation might be. But the motivation is not to please God or to give glory to God. Therefore, it's not good. Not true goodness. Human goodness maybe, but human goodness is not going to do it. I may look okay in everybody else's eyes, but that's not going to do it before God. Unbelievers sometimes will even say good things about God. That unbeliever, he might be an unbeliever, he might be in a cult, but he really, really says good things about God. The point of it, once again, is this. Ask this person, that person doesn't seem very hostile to God. He talks about God. The question is, confront him with the true God and see what his response is. Not with a God that he likes or a God that he's comfortable with, but a God, but the true God of the Bible. The God of the Bible who is about love, who's about mercy, but is also about justice and righteousness, who is holy, who calls you to humble yourself, to repent of your sin, or he will send you to hell. That God, an unbeliever, will be hostile towards. Because they have made a God that they are comfortable with, a God that they are very happy with, who's palatable to them, a God who accommodates their life. It's the common thing in our day and time is a la carte religion, right? A la carte religion. Go to the great buffet of all the religions and pick and choose what you like and put together a religion that's suitable to you. And that's what many people do. And they're not hostile. They're happy with that. No matter how inconsistent their views may be about God, they're comfortable. The main thing is they're comfortable with it. They like it. Though it's hostile toward God, to the true God. So, they do not subject themselves to the law of God. They're not even able to do so. Basically, they can't because that's their nature. They can only do what their nature is. You cannot make them do. They cannot do anything else but that. This should tell us as Christians, we should not be shocked. Our job is to preach the gospel, so God will use the words of his gospel to change human nature, people's natures. But we ought to understand the reason people do the things they do is because this is their nature. This is their nature. Because verse 8 says, there is no way the flesh can please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot ever please God. They think they can. They hope they can. But they cannot. The very thing they were created to do, they can't do. The very thing they were created to do, they cannot do. Because their nature. They're dead. They're hostile toward God. They do not subject themselves to the law of God. Their mind is bent toward the flesh. That's the unbeliever. That's the unbeliever. Back up to verse 6 for a moment. But this is what the new nature looks like. Verse 6, the last part of verse 6, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. I really like that he put the word mind in there. He's doing a contrast, right? The mind of the unbeliever, the mind of the believer. He's basically saying that the bent or the mind of the believer, it's internal. That immediately tells me it's not anything external. He doesn't give me a list of things a Christian should do. He tells me exactly what a Christian is like on the inside. The mind bent on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind bent on the Spirit is life and peace. And he describes here the nature. And he just gets into it because he's going to continue in verses 9 and following, and we'll look at that next time. But he's talking here about the nature. He's talking here about one who Go look down in verse 14 real quick. Just look in verse 14. He's talking about one who, in whom the Spirit of God indwells. See that? For all who are, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Hey, that's the test of being a Christian, by the way, okay? The test of being a Christian is not your claim. It's not what you claim. Understand that. The test of whether you're a Christian or not is not what you claim. Is the Spirit of God indwelling you? That's the test. Has your nature been changed by the Spirit of God? That's the test. People make all kinds of claims. The question is the Holy Spirit indwelling you? The mind bent on the Spirit, one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, equation, life, eternal life, abundant life, life with purpose and meaning and direction, the life of God, partaker of the divine nature, true living, supernatural living. That is what the life of the Spirit is. One who is in the realm of the Spirit. One whose nature has been changed by the Spirit. One who has this new nature. Life, and then he says, peace. Excuse me, go back. Life, he has the mind, a different mindset. A mindset towards God. He understands the things of God. He hears the things of God. He treasures the things of God. He values the things of God. You see, go to verse 14. Yeah, back to 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. You know what that means? Led, it means desire. Desire for the things of the Spirit. Holiness. The law of God, love of others, the truth. That's a son of God. That's a manifestation of this indwelling Holy Spirit in us. He gives us life. Notice also he gives us peace. Peace. Peace with God, peace with myself, and peace with others. We just sang a song a while ago, I once was an enemy. I once was hostile toward God. Now, I'm at peace with God. The war is over between me and God. Romans 5:1. The war is over. This is a Christian I'm describing. Not true of a non-believer. Hostile. Enemy of God. May not look like one on the outside. But a believer is one who is at peace with God. The war is over between him and God. He's at peace, and as a result of that, he's at peace with himself. He's forgiven for sin. And when he's at peace with himself, he's at peace with other people. Look at John's, just flip back over to Romans again. Romans chapter 7. Let me show you one more thing. Romans 7:17. Notice in verse 17. So now, this is when this Christian, Paul, is talking about the struggle he has in his life between the flesh and the Spirit. He says in verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. You see that? Paul's a Christian, and he's saying, sin dwells in me. See verse 20? But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I'm a Christian. As a Christian, he's saying, sin dwells in me. I still have this problem of indwelling sin. But you know something else? For the Christian, the Spirit also indwells him. Notice verse 9 again. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So as a Christian, I still have this body to contend with. I still have this body of flesh to contend with. But I've been born again, and so now I have this new nature. I have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that has broken the chains, as we sang earlier, has broken the chains of this sin. And though it's still there, and though I still struggle with it, one day, Romans 8:27 says, it will be redeemed, this body will be redeemed, I'll get a new body, but in the meantime, I still struggle with it. But the thing a Christian has, a non-believer does not have, is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's how you determine if you're a Christian or not. That's how you determine if Romans 8:1 is true about you or not. That's how you have certainty. Has my nature been changed? Has the Holy Spirit come into my life and changed me? Once, when I was hostile toward God, now I'm not. I'm at peace with God. Once I hated the law of God, now I love the law of God. Once it was all about death, I could not respond to God, but now, because the Spirit is there, I understand the things of the Spirit better. Not totally, not perfectly. See, that's something everybody in this room needs to ask themselves. Ask yourself, is this me? Am I born again? Do I have a new nature? Have I passed out of death into life? Is Romans 8:1 true about me? God, thank you for our time this day. I pray, God, that these truths would go to the hearts of each one gathered in this room. These are hard things, God, but they're good things. They're things we all must consider. They're all things we must all ask ourselves. Has our nature been changed? Has the Spirit of God done that in us? If so, we can have the assurance that we are safe from the wrath of God. We praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.